Luke, and we'll read a little in the last chapter. Now, it's always a great delight to speak to the Lord's people, whether there be few or many gathered. And the greatest of all subjects that can be spoken about is the subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been reminded that we should be occupied with the blessed Lord as he is today, a man in the glory. We would never forget that he was once a man down here, but we would also remind our souls that he's now at God's right hand, the risen Christ. And so I'm going to speak a little about the risen Christ in this beautiful, beautiful chapter from which we are going to read. Three objects in my mind, first of all, to bind up the hearts of those who sorrow, because there are many believers here with burdens. I have spoken to some already who have heavy hearts. And we would like to build up the young Christians, as we've been reminded that they may be occupied in a dark world like this with one who is above the sun. And then lastly, to beautify the people of God with his person. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And as we look at the moral loveliness of Christ and gaze upon him in his glory today, I trust we'll leave, like the wise man, another way. So shall we read then in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. Verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another, as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, and the revised reading is, they stood still on the road. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And then the Lord said, what things? Now verse 25, then he said unto them, O foolish men. And I know that this is in the masculine here, O fools. Often it has been said it was a man and his wife that journeyed along the way. But the word here, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it. The word here, of course, is he blessed God, not the bread, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, this is what the 11 said to these men when they came, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And then these two men told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then we have his wonderful ministry and commission in this gospel. Now verse 50. At the end of the 40 days, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple. And this carries us away on into the book of the Acts, beyond the day of Pentecost, this verse. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, we have read here, and the Lord will bless his word, one of the most beautiful chapters in the New Testament. And we have read from one of the most beautiful books in the New Testament. Renan, who was a student, once said that the Gospel by Matthew was the most important book that was ever written. He said of Mark that it was the most unique book that was ever written. And he said of John that it was the most profound. But I like what he said about this lovely gospel written by the physician, that it was the most beautiful document that literature had ever known, the gospel written by the physician. It was really a letter that was written privately to a man who is called the most excellent Theophilus, or a friend of God. And we might say that every friend of God has enjoyed reading the letter that Luke wrote to his friend so long ago. He was a man of culture, this Theophilus, a man with a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. And I noticed when Luke wrote the second letter to Theophilus, we read that he wrote to Theophilus. And I used to wonder why it was he was called the most excellent Theophilus in Luke, but he has no title in the book of the Acts. And of course, one of the simple explanations is this, that no person could ever read of the humility and beauty and moral loveliness of Christ and retain any title or have any honors that the world would bestow upon us. I think that the Gospel by Luke is the antidote for pride. I believe the Gospel by Luke is the motivating power for service. I believe the reading of this Gospel will produce worship in our hearts. It has been called the Gospel of the manna, but it is also the Gospel of the old corn of the land. When we speak of the manna, we speak of his perfect pathway. When we speak of the old corn of the land, we speak of that which has sprung up and which is the food of his people today, the risen Lord, as we've been reminded, at the right hand of God. Now I want to divide the gospel, just before I speak of this chapter, into its five parts. First of all, it begins with the virgin birth of Christ. 2,000 words explaining all that God intends me to know concerning the coming into humanity of his well-beloved Son. We read it tenderly, and we read it reverently. The virgin birth of the Redeemer. Following the virgin birth of the Redeemer, we are introduced to his virtuous life, the impeccable beauty and loveliness of 30 years at Nazareth, and then 3.5 years of public testimony, the virtuous life of the Redeemer. Then we come to that which is so important, the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus. And in this gospel he is viewed as the one who brings into fellowship man that is far away and reconciles him to God, for it is the gospel of the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And it is vicarious in its character, bringing us into blessing for time and eternity. And then we come to the fourth part, which is the veritable truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the most important truths in this lovely gospel by Luke is to see the resurrection of the Redeemer from that tomb where once he lay. His physical resurrection, a man risen to die no more. And then last of all, we have his visible ascension to the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And this is one of the Gospels, and there are only two that account for us the ascension of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, the King is still upon the earth, as it were. And in John, the Son of God is here at the end of that Gospel. But in Mark, the perfect servant ascends higher than the heavens and has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty above. And in this Gospel, he is seen with his wonderful hands uplifted, going back into the presence of God. So we have the valid truth of the visible ascension of the Lord Jesus. So as we look through this lovely gospel, we have the great foundations concerning Christ. Just as in the Acts, we have the great foundations concerning the church. And remember that Luke wrote a third of all the material that is in the New Testament. Now I'm going to speak for a few minutes concerning this beautiful chapter. I have said one of the most beautiful chapters in the New Testament. It could be called one of the infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord. You couldn't read this chapter from its first verse to the end without believing that the tomb is empty, and that Christ is risen, and he has appeared to many, and finally he has ascended to the right hand of God. So the document is a wonderful document to have. It is one of the infallible proofs of that glorious resurrection. The rod has budded, and the one who was on the altar like Isaac is risen again, and Jonah-like he has come out from the belly of death itself, and we see a risen, glorified Christ. Up from the grave he arose. And let me say that that is the basis of all our preaching. If Christ be not risen, if Christ is not glorified in heaven, all our preaching is in vain. It is most important to stress in all our ministry the literal, physical resurrection, the visible ascension of our blessed Lord. So it's one of the infallible proofs of the resurrection. But not only is it an infallible proof of the resurrection, but what I'm going to speak today is this, that we have here an example of how the Lord is occupied for us today. I want you to get this. To me it is of great interest that 40 days before his public ministry on earth, we see him proving himself to be capable for that ministry. going through the testing of the wilderness. He was 40 days tested of the enemy in the wilderness. And having passed through that probation, for 40 always has to do with testing and probation, we see him coming in power to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he commences his earthly ministry. So his earthly ministry commenced with 40 days and 40 nights. Now his heavenly ministry, what we call the unfinished work of Christ, commenced in his glorious ascension to the Father. And there are 40 days here that he was seen of many. It is Luke in his writing in Acts 1, he said, he was seen of for 40 days by many infallible proofs. And so before he went to the glory, where he carries on his heavenly ministry, there was 40 days. And during those 40 days, he showed how he would be occupied. He was giving pictures of how he would be concerned. This same Jesus, who is concerned with men and women and with the affairs and circumstances of his people during the 40 days, he is going to be occupied in heaven for his people until he returns. So I have been interested then in the 40 days ministry, both before his earthly ministry and before his heavenly ministry. Might be interesting to see that in both of them, great value was placed upon the Word of God. It was through the Scriptures he defeated Satan in the wilderness. And it was by the Scriptures, not by miracles, that he convinced the disciples that he was risen from the dead. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Then again, we might say that his true humanity was indicated as a dependent man in the 40 days by refusing food. Command these stones to be made bread. And they lay upon the desert floor like loaves, the simplest thing for him to create loaves from those stones upon the desert floor. But he proved his true manhood in dependence. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But now he's a risen Christ. And on this occasion he proves that he's a real man in resurrection by taking food. He took a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb and he ate it before them all. So we could compare, and time would fail me, there are at least 7 comparisons between the 40 days, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and the 40 days preceding his heavenly ministry. Now let us look at this chapter for a few minutes, and I'm going to introduce it like this in a very simple way for the sake of young believers, that we might all learn and receive something from this delightful part of the Word of God. Now this wonderful chapter, it begins with a village that is enshrined in the hearts of the Lord's people wherever I go. One of the greatest things in life, as far as I'm concerned, I mean physical life, is to walk along the Emmaus Road and go over the thoughts that filled one's heart as we walk in the very road that led to the village of Emmaus. So it begins with Emmaus. And Emmaus is enshrined on all our hearts, though it's only mentioned in this chapter. What a delightful place Emmaus really is, the village of Emmaus. And then at the end of this chapter, we have the village of Bethany. Oh, what a delightful place Bethany is. The Lord was cast out of Nazareth. There was no room in Bethlehem. He was crucified beyond the gate of Jerusalem. But over the hillside in Bethany, there was a home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And the Lord found infinite pleasure at Bethany. And so at his ascension, Luke tells us, he's the only one that does, he led them out as far as to Bethany. And from the village of Bethany and the slopes of Olivet, He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. So it begins with Emmaus, and it ends with Bethany. And then right in the center, sandwiched between, is the city of the great king, Jerusalem, and the happenings that took place there, and what amazing happenings they were, what things. He was crucified beyond its gate, and he rose from the garden tomb of Joseph. He ascended from the slopes of Olivet within view of the city one day's coming to stand upon that mount and again to ride in conquest and glory inside the ancient gate and to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in this chapter, we see him in Jerusalem in resurrection. So we have Emmaus, Bethany, and Jerusalem. Now let me put it like this, that when we think of Emmaus, we think of the Lord as the companion of his people. I never read this, but this is one of the ways he's enshrined in our hearts as the risen Christ, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The risen Lord, the companion of his people along the journey of life. And then in the center scene here, the Lord Jesus is seen as the center of his people's gathering. Jesus himself stood in the midst, the center of the gathering in the upper room. Though we don't read anywhere, by the way, in the New Testament, that it was the upper room in which he appeared in resurrection. Neither in Luke or in John in the accounts given, but we have always believed that it was the same room where he instituted the supper that he appeared to them later. The upper room where he ministered the word became the upper room where he showed himself in resurrection. We believe that, though we could never prove it from the New Testament. But whatever room it was, he was the center of the gathering at Jerusalem. And then in the last one, when he brought them out to Bethany, here it's not the thought of his companionship or the fact that he's the center of the gathering, but in this passage he appears as the soon coming one, the coming one. For as he ascended up higher and higher, until a cloud, the glory cloud, I take it to be a Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah cloud of the glory of God, veiled him from their view, and he passed through the heavens and entered into the glory, the first man in a body to stand upon that street of eternal happiness. Angels had seen many wonderful sights in heaven, but they had never seen a man. He's the first man. And the first foot that stands in heaven bears the wounds of Calvary. And God said, sit thou in the highest place. My son, sit thou on my right hand until the foes become the footstool of thy feet. But the angel said, this same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come. Now they were referring to his advent to the land of Israel, but he's coming not only to the Mount of Olives, but prior to that he's coming to the air. And the imminence of this is everywhere proclaimed in the New Testament. Maybe this is the last conference we'll ever attend. He is coming to receive from the world his own. So I learn he's the companion on the highway. I learn he's the center of the assembly in the room. And I learn on the mountainside that he's the soon coming Redeemer to receive us unto himself and to reign finally as King of Kings. Now, having said that, I want to point something out to your hearts, that in each of these three scenes, the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus are preeminent. In the upper room, he showed them his hands and his feet. So when we think of him on the Emmaus Road and finally in the house at Emmaus, I'm interested in the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. When I look at him as the center of the gathering and with his own about him, and he said, "Handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have." He is no angel, as wrong cults affirm, but he is a real man. Physically, he is from the dead, literally, and so he displayed his hands and his feet. And then finally, as he led them out up the hillside for the last time, where his head was often filled with the dew and his locks with the drops of the night, the last sight they saw of him, they saw his hands and his feet. The hands and the feet of our blessed Lord himself. Oh, I trust that as we think of this, that we might fall down at those nail-wounded feet and say as we sang in the lovely hymn, "I love thee because thou hast first loved me." Dear brethren, what is all we do? What is all our service? What is all our knowledge? What is all our position scripturally? If we have not love to him who first loved us, I'm persuaded that the greatest incentive for Christian living is to have a sight of him who fills heaven with infinite pleasure. And I'm speaking here today with a deep exercise, because the conveners of the conference also asked me to speak about the Lord Jesus to his people on this occasion. And so I felt that I would speak along these touching lines concerning him. Now let us think then of the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus in these three beautiful passages. Now it would be very easy for you to see that in the first one, on the way to Emmaus, we have the feet of the shepherd. The feet of the shepherd. He's going after two men that are walking in the wrong direction. Two men that are walking with a burden upon their heart. And the Lord goes after them up the Emmaus Road, and I see the feet of the shepherd in resurrection. But then when they come into the house, I see the hands of the sustainer. He would sustain them in the house with bread. And they knew him. It's been often said they knew him by the wounds in his hands. They knew him. The hand that fed them was the hand that was wounded for them. Reminding us of the roast lamb, that which procured the redemption of Israel became that which sustained them in Egypt. They fed upon the roast lamb. And so the hand that handed them the bread has the wounds of Calvary still upon his person. Isn't it wonderful to notice that they are wounds, not marks? You often speak of the marks of Calvary. But a mark is something, a scar that remains. But there are no scars in the hands of the Lord. They are wounds. The actual open palms, and let me say, I believe it was the palms of his hands. Two brethren pulled me up in Australia some years ago, and they said, "We believe that it was his wrists that were pierced." And you know, some of these versions, they're teaching that his hands were hacked off. That's the New English Version, by the way, of Psalm 22. I believe it was the palms of his hands that were nailed with cruel nails. There are 27 bones in a human hand. Any surgeon will tell you that it's almost impossible to drive a brutal Roman spike without shattering a tiny bone. But there was no bone broken in either hand, and 26 bones in a human foot. No bone of him was broken. And it seemed ultimately that if the tiny bones have been preserved by God, that the thigh bone would be broken by a Roman rod or a club. But as the soldier approached him to break his thigh bone, the largest bone in a human body, he dropped his club and pierced the Savior's side. The Paschal lamb was to be eaten without a broken bone. The bird lay upon the altar, and no bone was broken, for we can divide an oxen and a burnt offering without breaking a bone, but not with a bird. Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the word there is messianic. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. How do we know the righteous one? He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. A tiny bone is broken, the whole fabric of prophecy falls to the ground. In Psalm 22, we read these words, and listen, let me say something just now about Psalm 22. It is unique in so much that it is the Lord Jesus describing his own sufferings. In the Gospels, men describe his sufferings. In prophetic revelation, God describes his sufferings. But in Psalm 22, the one on the cross describes his own sufferings. I never read that, but my heart is melted. And he said, I may count all my bones. Not one of them is broken. What a delight it was to the Lord. I may tell all my bones. Preserved by God. And what I'm saying this for is that there are wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side at this moment as a glorified man in heaven. There is that spear wound, large enough for a man to put his hand into it, though Thomas did not do it. And that side is going to be revealed to Israel in the day to come. It will be an identifying wound that will cause Israel to own him as their Messiah. They shall look upon me. And it's very significant that in Zechariah's beautiful prophecy, it's not they shall look upon him, which is quoted in John 19, that the scripture saith, but they shall look upon me. If you wanted an incidental proof of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus, God is speaking hundreds of years before Christ was born, and he said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Dear brethren, let us always remember that the one that was pierced on Calvary was the Son of God's love, the Creator of heaven and earth, the glorious Redeemer, was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Look upon me. I've often said that the wounds that remain draw out our affections in worship. But the wounds that are gone draw out our affection to the power and majesty of his person. When he hung on the cross, his visage was marred. Wasn't marred in resurrection. No trace of the thorn marks on his brow. The back no longer bears the scourge, the marks of those cruel scourgings. One of the most wicked inflictions of a human heart. It was examination by scourging to extract a confession from an unwilling victim. Oftentimes the scourge was interlaced with lumps of lead or sheep's knuckles that plowed the back of that victim, tied usually in over a pillar, and the most brutal man used that scourge without mercy till all was flayed and scarred. They blindfolded him. The reason was they put the rabbinical test to the Redeemer. In their absolute carnality, they believed that a true rabbi could tell without the hearing of his ears or the seeing of his eyes. He shall judge without the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. And so they took Isaiah 11 and applied it to any who claimed to be a Christ. The Lord of glory was blindfolded, and they put to him the rabbinical test, messiahship. They smote him on the cheeks until he was marred. And they said, "Tell us, if thou art the Messiah, who it is that smote thee." When Pilate looked at him, he was a hard man, but Pilate's heart was touched. And he thought, when he brought Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the blood running down his face, dear Isaac Watts said, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose a rich crown?" Wearing the scarlet, the purple robe, and the crown of thorns, Pilate thought he would appeal. He would make an appeal to the emotions of the hearts of men. And he said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Oh, the heartlessness of the human heart. That they said, "Away with him. Away with him." But when he came from the garden tomb, all those wounds that are gone and those marks of dishonor that he received from men are gone. But still remaining and retained alone are these wounds in his hands and feet and side, which must therefore give us the deepest interest and concern to learn something of their meaning. Two men walk along the Emmaus Road. They're sad. Their hopes are dashed. And as they walked along that road, the thing that I like about them is this. They were speaking of the Savior. And their conversation was heard. You could write over it Malachi 4, then they, or 3, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard." And their conversation attracted the shepherd. Sometimes we have been in homes and in situations where our conversation chased the shepherd away. Were you ever in a home or in a place where the conversation was such, and criticism and else, other types of criticism and so on of brethren and sisters, and when you left, your spirit was grieved within you? And you chased the shepherd away. But their conversation was such that the shepherd was attracted. Dear brethren, I hope in all our ministry that our ministry will cause them to draw near. I have often found when I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus in the ministry that his presence draws strangely near. We used to sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We're going to be occupied with him forever. Jesus himself drew near. This gospel begins with two people walking to Nazareth, and they supposed that Jesus was in the company, but he wasn't with them. You know, we could walk without him. Along the journey of life, we could go without him. And this gospel begins with two people walking, supposing that he was with them, and he wasn't with them at all. But it ends with two people walking, and they supposed he was not with them, but he was with them. Sometimes we suppose he is with us and he's not with us. Other times we suppose that we have lost him somewhere, but he's there beside us just the same. I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. Are you walking alone without him? I want to ask you a very personal question right now. Is there anyone here walking the Christian path and you're not enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus? No one knows anything about it. You're still attending and you're keeping up and you're going on with what you're supposed to do. But it's all empty. The greatest thing in life is to know the touch of God in our souls along the way. The shepherd went after them. I have written over this, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. When they came to Emmaus, he made as if he would have gone further. John G. Bellett in his delightful book, The Moral Glory of Christ, and if you haven't got it, buy it today, because he'll not be selling it tomorrow on the Lord's Day. But get to that desk. There's far too many books lying on that bookshelf. That's a commercial for you, brother, now, at this point. But this is one that every Christian ought to have, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus by John G. Bellett. He was a lawyer in the city of Dublin. And I read that book when I was first saved, and I've read it many times, and it has filled my eyes with tears and my heart with joy. But he says that when he stood at the door of Zacchaeus, he said, I must abide at thy house. Always invites himself in when it comes to sinners. But he always waits to be invited by believers. Standing outside the door of Laodicea, he said, if any man hear my voice, let him open the door. He said to the two on the road to Emmaus, I'm going further. He didn't invite himself in. He waited to be asked. And he said, abide with us. It's toward evening and the day is far spent. There were three options. They could have allowed him to go on alone. Or they could have said, we'll walk with you a little further. Or they could ask him in. It's a delightful thing to ask him in to our house, to our heart, to our lives, to our marriages, to our burials, to our assembly life, to our studies. Are you bringing Christ into everything? Abide with us. Do you know the greatest attraction of the assembly? It's not our eloquence. It's not our ability to handle Scripture. It's not the correctness of our doctrine. The greatest attraction is to have the sweetness of his presence. Dear brethren, if we miss him, we've missed everything. If we miss him, we have missed the true meaning of assembly life. And he'll make himself known if we give him room to do it. The feet of the shepherd, the hand of the sustainer. He took the bread. He blessed the Father. He gave it to them. And in the feeding of them, he was made known. You know what I'm praying? That as I would take the bread of life to the audience, to the brethren, and as we would seek to hand them the bread, that the Lord Jesus might be made known in the breaking of bread. This is not the Lord's Supper, but it's a picture of ministry. He makes himself known when the word is broken and the word of God is presented. So we have here the feet of the shepherd, the hand of the sustainer. But now it's the upper room, and I want you to think of this for a moment. They were affrighted. They supposed they had seen a spirit. It's amazing what the Lord was taken for, a stranger in the early part, a gardener, a buyer of fish on the side of the Galilean lake. Here they took him for a spirit, were affrighted. Jesus in the midst. But to calm their spirits, he showed them the evidences of Calvary. One thing about the assembly is this: we learn more about Calvary than anywhere on earth. There's not a denomination on earth learns about Calvary like an assembly sitting around the Lord on the first of the week. The secrets of the Father's love and all his will discern. And there in that upper room, he showed them his hands, held them out, showed them his hands. And then he pointed to his feet, and he showed them his feet. There can be no doubt this is he. Wounds of Calvary, and his hands and feet. He didn't show them his side in this gospel. It might give rise in our heart. Why did he not show them the side in Luke's gospel? In John's gospel, when he recorded this same event, he said he showed them his hands and his side. Did Luke not know? Yes, he knew perfectly well that he showed his hands, his feet, and his side. And John knew that he showed his feet, but John says he showed his hands and his side. It would be very interesting to speak of the hands of the Lord in the four Gospels as they're presented. The hands of the Lord in John are the hands of power. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. But the hands of the Lord Jesus in Luke are the hands of sympathy. He laid his hands upon people. He touched them. A woman bowed down for 18 years. She had very seldom felt a tender touch, but he laid his gentle hand upon her, put his hand on little children. I have traced the hands of the Lord in Luke as the hands of the sympathizer. And so they're affrighted. They're terrified. They've got problems. He's a risen Christ. When he held out his hands, he says, my hands are the hands of sympathy. And as I have touched people in the days of my flesh, because in this chapter he says, while I was yet with you, I have underlined that, isn't he with them now? Yes. But he's referring to pre-crucifixion days. He said, while I was yet with you. But I'm with you still, but I'm with you in a new way. A spiritual way. But my hands are the same. And in fact, my hands of sympathy will be more sympathetic. For they have been pierced with nails. if there could be anything more tender than a nail-pierced hand, a scarred hand. His side in John evidently shows in the gospel of love, the gospel of his heart. John is the gospel of his heart. But Luke is the gospel of his feet. Over it I have written the journals of the pilgrim. It's the gospel of his feet, journey. He went up to Jerusalem. He's journeying to Jerusalem. And in this lovely gospel, it's the gospel of the pilgrim Christ. And so he showed them his hands of sympathy and his feet of pilgrimage. We are pilgrims, but faith's sons follow the pilgrim feet of him who once was here. You know, I was reading in Exodus the other day, and I enjoyed this little touch, that there were 70 souls went down into Egypt. You know what we read? But Joseph was there before them. He had known Egypt's persecution. He had known Egypt's problems. He had known Egypt's prison and Egypt's tears. His feet were wounded in Egypt's prison. Joseph was there before them. Dear brethren, when I look at his feet, there's nowhere on earth that I can be, no situation I can ever come into. But he has been there before me, touched with the feeling of my infirmities. He's a man that trod this scene. Now I would like to speak about what he ate. I'm not going to do it, but I'll say one thing before I leave it. He said, have you anything to give me? So when the Lord comes into the assembly, he would look at us as we're gathered. We look at him in the midst and see him there by faith. But he looks upon us in reality. I wonder what he thinks of us as we sit there before him, paid the price that we might be there. But among other things he says is this, not only remember me, but he said, have ye anything to give me? Have ye anything to refresh me with? Children, have ye anything to eat? And they gave him a little piece. The word is in the diminutive here. When we look up on the table, we see a whole loaf. He gave all that he had. We see a cup that tells he gave his life. And all we have is a little piece. I've often thought, how little is my little piece that I bring. They gave him a little piece for broiled fish. And they gave him a honeycomb. Some assemblies I go to, they have no honeycomb. What's a honeycomb? Sweetness. Sweetness. Dear brethren, if we lose our sweetness. And why is there no sweetness? Because a honeycomb speaks of unity, the unity of the hive. And if we have got internal bickerings and divisions, and some are not shaking hands and not in fellowship, how can we have a honeycomb to offer to them? Listen, he led them out as far as to Bethany. Here it's not the hand of the shepherd or the hand of the sustainer or the hand of the sympathizer or the feet of the pilgrim, but here it's the feet of the guide. He led them out of Jerusalem, up the slopes of Olivet. It's the last journey. He led them out as far as to Bethany. And when they arrived at Bethany, he turned round and he lifted up his hands. The only time we ever read of him lifting up both his hands, they were lifted up on Calvary. Lifted up both his hands. And he looked at that little group, 11 men that he loved. They represented Israel on this occasion. In John 14 in the upper room, they represented the church. That's the difference. When he said, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, they represented the church. But when the angel said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven, they represented Israel waiting for him. At all of it. And as they looked, they saw the one that set aside the ordinary laws of generation at his birth. He now sets aside the ordinary laws of gravitation at his ascension. He was taken up, telling us that God took him up. He was received up. That tells of the welcome that he received when he had gone into heaven. But in John's gospel, he said, I ascend up. Deity ascends. And so he began to rise higher and higher. They saw the soles of his feet that had once trodden earth's sands. No wonder Denny wrote, O sweet thought, his eyes shall weep. His heart shall break no more. And as he looked down and saw them, left in a world to be persecuted and every one of them to die a martyr's death. Some to be beheaded. Some to be flayed and cast alive into burning oil. One to be crucified upside down. As he looked at that little group and saw them, he saw Israel's sufferings and the church's glory. He went higher and higher. Singing as he went, the bird is going back to its natural habitat. But the bird is going back in the earthen vessel. The bird was slain in the earthen vessel, but was never part of it. It's a faint picture of incarnation, but when he came into manhood, he became a perfect man. He was the vessel, and yet he was very God of very God at the same time. The bird went back with blood upon its bosom, but here the vessel is going back. Blood upon the altar has been shed, and he's going up higher than the heavens. Higher than all, Jesus, my Savior, is higher than all. Now, 1 minute, here's what I want to say. Has he the first place in my heart? You know, people will often say that Christ's exalting ministry is not searching. It's the most solemn ministry of all. I can't look in your heart, you can't look in mine. But if Christ is displaced by affection for any person, any earthly interest, any subtle pride, any hidden thing, displacement is the reason of our departure. Crown him, Lord of all, today, for his name's sake.